Last week we began this chapter. We read the whole account of the resurrection of Lazarus, and then we considered verses 1 through 16. Today we'll continue on looking at the chunk that leads up to the brink of the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus. We won't get there today, but we know it's coming. And yet in this section there's plenty for us to consider. So let's read this section together. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Father, we thank you for this account, this very real, vivid, and profound account of this sign of Christ, this miracle that pointed to who he was and pointed to things that the original viewers were unable to grasp. What an occasion that must have been, Lord. And as we gather here today in the comforts of Pacifica, in this beautiful place we live, may our hearts and our minds and our will be challenged to the core of who we are, that our worship may be acceptable to you, that we may be willing to imitate you, to copy you, to walk in obedience for those who have the resurrection life of Christ in us. Lord, have mercy on us today, and we thank you for that mercy. We thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for the fellowship you've given us, first with you and then with each other. Help us, Lord, to be a body of people who evidence the faith we have in you by the way we love you and love one another. Be with our children as they enjoy and learn things of you that will touch their hearts. And we give you all the praise. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're taking a closer look at this seventh and what we have termed the climactic sign recorded in John's gospel, the raising of, Lazarus from the dead. And it is good to remind ourselves, and also for those of you who weren't here last week, of what we considered last time, some important observations from the first scene of this incredible event. We should recognize, first and foremost, from last time, that the purposeful way that God delays his hand for the purpose of his greater glory and our highest good for those who believe. And this was evidenced in the way that Jesus purposely delayed his coming to be with the sisters of Lazarus, as when they urgently called for him to come, he delayed. And that was a sign of his love for them. And as a result of the delay, Christ's purpose was not to prevent the death of Lazarus, but to reverse death for greater glory. We should also recognize the greater glory of Christ is seen in the fact of his humanity and his divinity. We're aware in this particular story of his display of his human side. He loved and he cared and he had compassion. And as we'll see here, he weeps and he grieves with those who weep and grieve. But at the same time, he shows that he is in perfect communion with his heavenly Father. And he regards the timing of his heavenly Father and he waits for his instructions. And he does that by exhibiting what we said last week, implicit trust in his Father, which resulted in perfect obedience to the Father. He wasn't on his own timetable, but he was united with the Father, one with the Father. Fully God, fully man, this Christ. And also in connection with this miracle, we should recognize the ongoing fulfillment in the gospel of what John had mentioned in the prologue concerning this Christ. Especially the verses in chapter 1, verse 14, 16, and 18, which says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." As we receive the fullness of who Christ is, as we read, for example, today, this miracle, as we say, yes, I believe this about Christ. The word says we will receive, as a result, grace upon grace upon grace, as we recognize the fullness of Christ, fully God, fully man. And do we ever need his grace, don't we? Grace to understand, grace to comprehend, and grace to follow him. So as we move on today in this miracle, may we see and allow, I was thinking at first, we try to wrap our mind around this. Well, we can't wrap our mind around this, can we? What is going on in this event? We cannot wrap our mind around it. Rather, I think we allow the enormous significance of the event to bear down upon our lives, to just be willing to receive what the truth of the word is giving us. And as we do that, if we allow this particular section of scripture to bear down upon our lives even today, I just want to present to you two more decisive truths. Every truth about Christ is decisive. Two more decisive truths about Christ that should cause those of us who say, "I already believe," to do so more and more as we receive grace upon grace. And by extension, as we believe, that will result in what? More purposeful devotion, commitment, obedience to actually follow him. So our worship may be in line with what the Bible says about worship. And for those of you who are here today who have not seen the significance of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ for your life and eternal destiny, that these truths will weigh upon your heart and mind even today. So the two truths I want us to look at here is, one, Jesus declaring himself clearly to be the resurrection and the life for all who believe in him, both now and forever. Jesus declares himself, in himself, to be the resurrection and the life for all who believe in him, both now and forever. And secondly, we see Jesus demonstrating himself to be the caring, compassionate, and loving Savior who is willing and able to confront and overcome the great enemy of man, death itself. Jesus demonstrating himself to be the caring, compassionate, loving Savior who is willing and able to confront and overcome death itself, the great enemy of man. So in our text, let's just walk through this amazing account. Verse 17 and 18 and 19, our attention is drawn to an important fact. And that simple fact is and was that Lazarus was without any question dead. He's dead. He's expired. He is no more. He is finished with his earthly existence. Jesus has already said this plainly to his disciples. Even though he was not even present, he knew. But John also states it plainly here too. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb, 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. In those days, it was customary to bury the dead on the day they died or as soon as they could afterwards. And then they would bury the dead and then a period of mourning would ensue. Sometimes up to the 30 days. They were good at mourning. They took it seriously. And later on in the later centuries, it may have been present here too, that the sense was that it was just a belief, not based on anything, but for 3 days after the death of a body, the soul would hover around. In case of resuscitation, it would re-enter. But after the third day, when decomposition would set in, that soul would be gone for good, and it would be a sense of definitely dead. It's just a philosophical thought, but it was present in the later centuries. There may have been, we have weird thoughts about death, don't we? Let's face it. As humans, we can make up some really weird things about what happens at death. And they weren't immune to that. The fact of the matter was, by the fourth day, there was no question that he was dead. And the mourners were there. They had come in en masse, lots of them. And they mourned and they wailed. It was even customary to have professional mourners. Even the poorest were supposed to have at least 2 flute players and wailers. And amazing the way man deals with death, isn't it? The great enemy. So Lazarus was dead. And upon his arrival, Jesus' arrival, we have these 2 sisters who were grieving, their individual response. Martha immediately sought Jesus out, while Mary, it says, remained grieving in her home, seated. And in the exchange, verses 21 to 27, we are let into one of the most engaging, penetrating, emotionally charged conversations you can find in Scripture, I think. This was real, raw anguish and grief, mixed with great hope and mystery. It is not to be easily passed by. The Scripture is never to be easily passed by. But here is one of those statements of Christ, one of these I am statements, the 5th of 7 I am statements. that we should not allow to pass us by this morning without allowing it to resonate in our very heart and mind. And in this exchange between Martha and Jesus, we see the first point, Jesus declaring himself. A declaration, confident declaration, that he himself is the resurrection and the life for all who believe, both now and forever. And it begins with Martha just bearing her soul and expressing her disappointment and sorrow about the death of her brother and the fact that Jesus had not made it on time to do anything about it. Look at verse 21. You can get the sense of this, the sense of the emotion. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And yet, intermingled with that raw grief and anguish, there's this ray of hope, this faith that is alive in her. It refuses to be extinguished. And the reason the hope refuses to be extinguished is why? Because of his presence. He's there now. He's come and he's there right in front of her. And that does something to her faith. Verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Do you see the doubt and the grief and yet this ray of hope? Jesus, in what follows, will minister to her in her grief and will draw out from Martha a confession of faith that captured the essence of what those first century believing Jews were coming to believe about Jesus, that he truly was the Messiah of God. So how did Christ minister to this grieving and distraught lady, Martha, who had come to believe and trust in Jesus with all her heart? She was a believer. She loved Jesus. She knew that Jesus loved her. And she was aware of all the miraculous signs that she had done for others. And yet at her greatest point of need, her brother, he wasn't there. And he had died. So we have the disappointment and then the hope. "Lord, if you're here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will do." Now, there is no reason to think that she expected Jesus to bring her brother back to life. Later on in the next verse, right after the passage where we stopped, when Jesus says, "Take away the stone," she's the one who says, "Lord, he's been in there 4 days. It's going to be odious, Chris." That's the second time we've used that word today. We used it in Sunday school. It's going to be odious. The odor is going to be foul. She wasn't expecting a resurrection of her brother. We don't know. We're kind of like trying to get inside their mind here. But there's this flicker of hope. What she is saying is that even though my brother has died, because you're with me now, my trust and my confidence in you is still intact. And she recognized, didn't she, this peculiar intimacy that this Jesus had with God the Father, which he always claimed. An intimacy that she knew would result in answers to his prayers, whatever they would be. She wasn't telling him how to pray. But she was saying, "In spite of what I see, my confidence in you remains intact." That's faith. And Christ was going to draw this out and up and elevate it to a point where she would never go back. At this time, she was a person of faith. And here was a dreadful situation in her understanding. And Jesus was going to draw her through this. He wasn't going to make all things right in the way that she thought, even though he did for this particular case. But he took her through and lifted her up for what? His greater glory and her highest good. And as long as she was in communion with him, her faith was alive, even though she was surrounded by death. Isn't that true for us? As long as we are in communion with him, as long as we are present with him, engaged in following him, walking close with him, in implicit trust and obedience, as long as we are there in the game of life, so to speak, as Christians, our faith is alive, even if we're surrounded by whatever the world throws at us. Isn't that true? Whatever life is hurling at you right now, whatever that may be, and you could list it for the next hour between us. Our closeness, our presence, our communion with Christ, trusting him in spite of the fact that everything seems wrong and over. God will receive the glory, and our faith will increase as he displays that he truly is what? The resurrection and the life. And he loves and he cares and he has compassion on those whom he loves. It's a wonderful truth that we need to embrace day by day. So Jesus, being who he is, he leads her and he draws her on to face the real issue of what was going on. And the real issue in Christ's mind was not the grief of her losing Lazarus, her brother, to death. But the real issue was whether or not she really believed that he was who he said he was. That's what really mattered. It was about Martha in this particular case, and Martha is standing there for us, isn't she? She's standing there. This wasn't just about Martha. This was her standing as, in those days, a woman, a Jew, which was unusual that Jesus would even give her that much attention. But Jesus broke through the barriers wherever he went. And it's about her. So Jesus picks up the conversation and takes it in a direction that Martha has no idea where he's going. She has just expressed her grief. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But I know, because of your intimacy with God the Father, whatever you ask him, he will answer your prayers. It's not demanding, just like stating her faith. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Now, he knew that he was going to very shortly raise him from the dead, didn't he? But she did not know that. So she relied upon her already held end time theology, a theology that Jesus himself had taught about the resurrection of the dead. If you look back in John 5, verse 25 through 29, I'll read it. This is one of Jesus' teachings, one of his truly, truly teachings in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See, this was a teaching of Jesus himself. He believed in the resurrection at the last day. So while Jesus was upholding that truth, he was also speaking on another level, and it was not just the fact that Lazarus would also rise today. Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's her theology. That's what was held. Jesus knew he was going to rise. raised Lazarus right then. He knew there was going to be a resurrection on the last day. That's what he taught. But he was even going on a different level than that, wasn't he? There is even more to it than that. D.A. Carson said this, Jesus' concern is not so much with Lazarus at that point, but his intent to divert Martha's focus away from an abstract belief in what takes place at the last day to a personalized belief in him alone who can provide it. Just as he not only gives the bread from heaven, but is himself the bread of life, so also he not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. There is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. The two phrases there that I think are applicable to so many today. We need to be diverted from abstract belief in something at the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. You know, we are surrounded in this world, millions upon millions go through life and face the death first of their loved ones and then of ourselves with a very vague, abstract belief that there will be a certain life after death and that they will somehow be on the good side of that life. Recognizing there may be something, maybe not, but if there is, I'm going to be okay. Because I'm not as bad as most people, and God is good and loving. So, if it all pans out to be true, my abstract belief will be sufficient. And it's related to the fact that somehow there's a sense of worthiness in our soul that God would see something and reward us for it. Well, that was me, at least, for the first 23 years of my life. Abstract belief. Confident of if ever death did come to me, but of course it wasn't going to come to me at 23. I'm 54 today, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Happy birthday. 54. Good age. The best age I've had so far. I hope I have another one, which is, you never know, right? This might be it. David Yields, 1959 to 2013. The dash is over. That was me, though. That was me. Abstract, impersonal belief in something that if anything happened to me or my loved ones, I'm okay because I'm good. God is good. Well, that's not what Jesus says, is it? It's exactly opposite to what Jesus says. Doesn't even touch that. That's a disgusting thought to him. It makes a mockery of the cross where he died. It makes a mockery of the resurrection. It makes a mockery of God. That was me. Abstract belief until I came to know Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. And verse 25 is Jesus' reaction to Martha's abstract belief. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. We all believe that. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What a question. Do you believe this? Verse 25, the first section of Jesus' comment there. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It refers to death in the natural sense. Whoever believes in me, though he die, natural sense, just like all of us are going to die in the natural sense one day. And it refers to living in the sense of eternal life. Yet shall he live. Whoever, open invitation, believes in me, though he dies naturally, shall live eternally. And then the next verse, 26a, refers to living in the natural human existence while never die, refers to the eternal life. It says, and everyone who lives in the natural existence and believes in me shall never die, refers to the eternal life. Meaning that the natural death can neither prevent nor affect the eternal destiny. The question is, whoever believes. That comes up a lot in the Gospel of John, doesn't it? Whoever believes. The invitation is to all. So the first statement that Jesus says is from the viewpoint of the deceased believer who will yet live eternally. And this is our great and blessed hope in Christ, isn't it? You know, when I think of Mrs. Cruz, she's a deceased believer. She's a great hope in Christ, doesn't she? Tremendous hope. And she just, what's the word I'm looking for? Exhibited wasn't the right word, but there it was. She just showed it. She had a great hope in Christ. She knew that though she was going to die, she was going to live eternally. It gripped her soul. Unmistakable faith in the resurrection and the life. Why? Because she believed in him and followed him. And the second statement from Jesus in verse 26 is from the viewpoint of the one who lives in faith and will not die. If we are living in faith now, believing in Christ, we will not die. That's good news, isn't it? We will not die essentially. We will die physically, but we won't die. Why? Because Christ is the resurrection and the life both now and forever. Eternal life has begun for those of us who believe. And it can't just be an abstract belief. It needs to be personalized. That's what Jesus is getting at with Martha. And that's why John included it in his gospel, so that we who read may believe. Continue to believe. The common meaning then is that everyone who believes in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, in life, as in death, we participate in the resurrection and the life that Jesus is and that he gives. It's a wild thought. But it was more than just, we will raise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yes, Lord, I know he will rise again. No, you're not getting it. I am the resurrection and the life. Right now, not at the last day, right here, right now, I am your life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the living water. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am all that and more for you who believe. And while this revelation is swimming around in her head, Jesus confronts her with the big question. Do you believe this? And her answer, rather strikingly, I think, anticipates the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. This is the type of response that John is wanting from his readers, even though it's a solid confession. But we cannot help thinking it's not as full as it will be eventually. But look at the confession of faith that Martha says to him. Yes, Lord, I believe. And it's not I have just come to believe. This is I continue to believe. I have believed and I continue to believe that you are what? You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the Son of God. God the Son, who is coming into the world. This was the Old Testament prophetic language of Messiah. And she had come to believe that Christ was him who was coming into the world. That's her confession. She was believing and trusting in Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and for her, he was right then her great hope. Not just for Lazarus, but for herself. And Jesus was drawing her to that. I read a sermon on this during the week, and there was something that just jumped out at me. I want to follow it, read it to you. A person called Will Pounds, never heard of him. He's a pastor and a missionary to the South Americas. But he said this: the central truth of Christianity is that Christ from above is the giver of life to all who put their trust in him. And he gives a lot of scriptures. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe this? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you believe this? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish. Do you believe this? The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Do you believe this? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Do you believe this? I go to prepare a place for you. Do you believe this? Where I am, there shall also my servant be. Do you believe this? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies. Do you believe this? And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You go through the whole of Scripture and just pick out those statements of Christ and truth and then ask yourself the so what question. That's what it says. But do I believe it? Do I believe it with a saving belief? Not a general abstract belief, but a firm, confident, living belief that is evidenced in the life I now live. He goes on to say, that is biblical Christianity. It is not some theory or philosophy of religion. It is truth that can be believed in for eternity. It is the living, breathing center of Christianity. So we go back to our text, and Jesus is standing outside the tomb where his friend had been laying dead for 4 days, and he is declaring himself to be the resurrection and life for all who believe, both now and forever. Lazarus is still in the tomb, and he's outside, close by. Even if he did not raise Lazarus from the dead, he would still be the resurrection and life, wouldn't he? He didn't have to raise Lazarus from the dead to prove who he was. He was the resurrection and the life. But he chose at that time, under the Father's instructions, with all the delay going on, not to prevent death, but to reverse it. And that was the express will of the Father. So the question I have for all of us is, do you have a confession of faith that matches and even surpasses that of Martha today? If you say amen, yes, then give glory to God for the grace upon grace that you have received from knowing the fullness of Christ. That you didn't figure it out. You have been graced upon grace that he has given you. And the result is to continue to live a life that testifies of that grace in your life. The life of every Christian is Christ. He is the beginning of life, being the resurrection. When he comes to us, we live. Regeneration is the result of contact with the living Christ. We are begotten again into a living hope by his what? Resurrection from the dead. The life of the Christian in its beginning is in Christ alone. No fragment of the Christian life is from the believer himself. And the continuance of that life is equally the same. Jesus is not only the resurrection to begin with, but he is the life to go on with day unto day. As the story moves on, we are presented with a second marvelous truth about Jesus that we will see just briefly, because it's not as, well, it is profound, but this first one is more than enough. But there's another one, which I mentioned at the beginning, for the remainder of the passage. Jesus, demonstrating himself to be the caring, compassionate, and loving Savior, who is what? Willing and able to confront and overcome the great enemy of man, death itself. This is the Savior we have. This is not just the Savior who helps us get through life. This is the Savior who will help us pass through death. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Questions abound in this text about what is meant by the degree of emotion Jesus expressed. But the text says, without reading it all again, you'll see, the text says that he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And then in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's the butt of many jokes, right? I know the Bible. I know a memory verse that you've learned one today. John 11:35, Jesus wept. What a statement, though, isn't it? Shortest verse in the Bible. It's worth memorizing. We can know for sure that the human side of Jesus is on display here, isn't it? He was grieving and saddened by what was happening on the physical human level. Someone had died. And his friends were grieving. And he grieved. But we must remember also that he was fully God and fully man. Right? He was fully man, fully God. He grieved, but he doesn't grieve as man grieves. Would you agree? It was not just grieving. The many said, oh, when they saw him crying, and oh, how he loved him. Now that was true. Jesus loved Lazarus. But Jesus wasn't grieving exactly the same way they were, though he was grieving. The text, and there's a lot of discussion in the Greek about what this all means. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I have to rely on a lot of what they think, and they don't. There's still conjecture. The one thing they learn about this is that we have to be careful not to delve too deeply into the psyche of Jesus. What was going on in Jesus' mind? I don't know, do you? What was he crying for? Why was he agitated? Why was he deep? Well, it doesn't really say, does it? So we can't just speculate and say, oh, he was just this or that. We have to tread lightly. But there are some thoughts. And most of them say this, that he was saddened by the death of Lazarus and the impact it was having on his loved ones. But he was also agitated, deeply troubled, with a sense of anger and agitated at the sin and unbelief that resulted in death. Troubled by the whole scene of sin and death and sadness and the sorrow that it all brought about. Calvin said it well. He says most things well. Christ does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death that he had to overcome stands before his eyes. There's a sense that he was moved in spirit, agitated, troubled, because he was a sense of bristling and bracing for his impending assault upon death. He knew what he was going to do. He was the only one who knew what he was going to do. So his emotions were different than everyone else's. Caring, compassionate, loving for the lost, as the great caring Savior he is. And yet the only one who was able to do anything about it. And he was about to confront the tyranny of death, and not just confront, but overcome. He was very much engaged in what lay ahead. Jesus has overcome death. He has defeated death so that it might not defeat us who believe. Jesus defeated death so that death may not defeat those who believe in him. Do you believe this? Many at the tomb expressed their doubt at his ability to do the impossible again. Look at verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? There's a sense of doubt. Could he not have? Well, we know, yes, he could have. And we know that he didn't keep him from dying. He was going to reverse dying. It reminded me of the cross where Jesus was going to die. Because this miracle, what it's going to do, is going to actually hasten his own death, isn't it? It's going to hasten his own death and his ultimate resurrection for the glory, the greater glory of God. But in Matthew 27, 39 and onwards, where Jesus is on the cross himself, not long after this, as he was dying on the cross, as he was staring death in the face, many scoffed at him, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. And what? We will believe in him. That was the goading. Come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Well, he didn't come down from the cross. He allowed himself to be crucified and he suffered and he died and he was buried. He didn't come down from the cross, but he did come out from the tomb for the greater glory of God. And they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him for the most part. Who believed in him? Those whom God gave the Spirit to believe. The grace upon grace to see the fullness of Christ. To see that as Jesus died on that cross, that something was happening there that they would not have known other than the Spirit of God confirming it in their heart. That the man who was dying on the cross, the one whom the centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And the one to whom one of the criminals said today, Lord, remember me when you are in paradise. A revelation of God from the Spirit from above caused someone to say, when Jesus was dying on the cross at the hands of men, he was bearing my sin on his body. My sin against holy God was being born on his sinless body for me. He himself had committed no sin, yet he became sin. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ bore your sin on his body on the tree? And do you believe that while he was mocked and beaten and humiliated by sinful men and beaten to a pulp and left there to die, that on top of that, Almighty God himself, the holy, heavenly, loving Father, whom he had intimate, perfect communion with, whom he trusted implicitly and obeyed perfectly, turned his face away from the Son so he could pour out his wrath on the Son. And the proof of that work being satisfied was Christ rose from the dead 3 days later. Do you believe this? Do you believe the gospel, the good news of Christ? The greater glory of God, the Father and the Son, was exhibited at the cross. To the onlookers, it looked like another crucifixion, another false imposter, a failure, a fake, self-deceived man. But death could not keep him down, could it? You see, he really was who he said he was. He really was and is the resurrection and the life. And whoever
believes in him, though he, she will die, yet shall he live. And that life begins when? Now, and it lasts forever. Do you today believe this? And if you say, yes, I do, do our lives reflect this belief? Are we living a life of genuine spiritual worship in spirit and in truth, born again to a living hope, empowered by his Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory, so that we may walk in the newness of life as when we are baptized? All you who have been baptized in the last few years, you young ones, do you still remember that? Are you still walking in the newness of life? And if you were baptized years and years ago, if you came to Christ decades ago, do you still believe? Not just up here, but in your heart, your mind, your soul, and your life. That is the type of following that John is calling for from all who read his word. So we close this section today with a single command of Christ that must have sent shockwaves into the hearts of all those present. Could you imagine being there? Jesus said, where have you laid him? Come and see. And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Take it away. What a command. What a confrontation. What certainty and confidence Christ displayed. There was no chance that Lazarus wasn't coming out. You know that, right? He just called him once and he came. We'll look at that next week. What a lesson to be learned today. And what an invitation to be accepted from Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let's pray together. Father, we have heard so many times who your Son is. We have learned all about the I Ams and the signs. And we know the cost of being a Christian. And yet, Lord, we are also continually reminded of the great joys and benefits and rewards that come. And we know that in order to follow you, we must delay our gratification. And we know that the world in which we live doesn't go for that. It tells us to have it all now and more of it. To think more of self. And if we do good, that it be for our own glory or for the good of mankind and never for you. Lord, teach us what it is again to be separate for you, to be separated from this world, to be holy and blameless before you, to be salt and light in a world that is dark, to hold out the excellencies of Christ unashamedly and unreservedly, that our lives may bear witness to the truth that you are indeed the resurrection and the life, and you are a caring, compassionate, loving Savior who is also the judge of the living and the dead. Help us, Lord, even today to live out these truths as we walk amongst the dark and the light for your glory and our highest good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen and amen.